The following message is brought to you by the Cantaro Institute. To learn more about the Cantaro Institute's mission to advance the Christian philosophy of life, please visit www.cantaroinstitute.org.
All right, well, good morning. We are in our third session of the book of Ecclesiastes. We've gone through the preface. We've gone through the introduction. As we looked at just a very brief review, especially for those who are joining us for the first time, Ecclesiastes is considered one of the most, perhaps, original wisdom books in antiquity. When you look at, for example, Proverbs, you'll find that the book of Proverbs has a lot of proverbs that are similar amongst other works of ancient antiquity, like the Egyptian, Babylonian, and so forth. And nonetheless, Proverbs, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, has been put in a context in which it speaks truth, and it speaks truth from the wisdom of God. But Ecclesiastes is different. Ecclesiastes is different also in part because it is written by the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. And what we had looked at sessions past, and we do have recorded sessions if you'd like to see those, if you weren't with us before, it has been an academic discussion as to who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. Maybe it was one of the later kings. Maybe it was some sort of imaginary icon. But in truth, instead of it being some sort of ideal king that never existed and was more like a model for people to follow, all the texts, all the hints that we find in the texts point us towards King Solomon as the son of David, as king in Jerusalem, as a king over all Israel in Jerusalem, which means that the kingdom had not yet been divided. It was still one. And so we come to the conclusion that this must have been written by Solomon. And this must have been written towards the end of his life as an end-of-life confession. It must have been an end-of-life confession because we know that he started well. He started with the wisdom of God. Then he fell into apostasy. He began to fall away. He gathered many wives, began to worship other idols. And then as we read this, begin to see this makes sense as an end-of-life confession because he looks back at everything he has done. And so this is what he's done. It's also most original work because we can almost compare it in some sense to other works that have followed thereafter in terms of its literary structure. So we talked about how we could compare this to, let's say, Romeo and Juliet or The Midsummer's Night Dream by Shakespeare. We know that Shakespeare wrote those works, but within those works, there's a various composition of voices. And Ecclesiastes has a various voices participating. There's a composition of different voices within this work written by Solomon. And the Dr. Calvin Searvel, who's a scholar, and he has written several books. He's actually wrestled with this for many years as he's studied Ecclesiastes from a literary, artistic, aesthetic perspective, came to the conclusion that there must be several voices. And he comes to the conclusion that there's the editor or the author as one of the voices in the book. There's the Kohelet, which is the Hebrew for the compiler. This is the other voice in the book. Then there's woman wisdom. We haven't seen her yet, her voice yet in the book. Then there's young apprentice rabbis or young apprentice teachers. And we looked at that last time we were gathered when you see these sort of one or two phrase proverbial sayings, right? Last time we were together, we looked at for in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. That was one such example of a young apprentice rabbi voice. And then there's also a chorus of voices or refrain. We haven't gotten there yet. So these are multiple voices. And these voices are within the text. And they're much easier to dissect when we look at it from the Hebrew. And what Dr. Zierveld has done in his book is provide his own translation with a breakdown of these voices. So I did say that I was going to bring a few copies for those who are interested in just looking at the breakdown of the text. And I've got about three more I can pass along as well. And I will say for our own purposes, the first section or the first half of the book is most relevant for us. The other half is definitely interesting to read, but it would be more along the lines of aesthetic philosophy. So it may not necessarily be your line of interest, but nonetheless, it's a helpful book to understand the literary structure. And it's also his own translation, as we're about to see as we go into the text. Now, as we prepare ourselves for our text this morning, just one last thing. What did the preface and the introduction convey? Does anyone remember what the introduction and the preface convey? That's sort of the thesis of the book. It's three words in its most simplest form. It starts with all. What might it be? All is vanity. All is vanity. That's the thesis of the book. All is vanity. And the Hebrew word that is used for that term is hevel. Hevel. Just so we don't forget, hevel. All is hevel. All is vanity. All is a mere breath. All is a vapor, like a noxious gas. It's elusive. It seems meaningless. It's like a chasing after the wind. It's like we're in this midst of futility. So this is all of life is hevel. All of life is vanity. Now, this is only in part what the book attempts to convey, because the other part we will see is all is vanity unless you're living in reference to God. We haven't gotten there yet. Sort of, we're building up to that in the book. And what Solomon is really doing is, I'm going to tell you where I start, I'm going to tell you how things are going, and I'm going to tell you where things are progressing. And it starts out really stark and really dark and really depressing, and then he begins to put things into proper perspective. And that's going to bring us to our text today, chapter 2, verses 1, all the way down to verse 11. That's chapter 2, verse 1 to 11. So you're welcome to follow along as we read our text this morning. This is what the text of Ecclesiastes says. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them, all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. We're in verse 8 now. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delights of the sons of men. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. And then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So we begin with chapter 2, verse 1. The text says here, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure and enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. And this is going to touch a little bit on what we had talked about in our last session, so a slight review. But I wanted to start first with Dr. Zierveld's translation from the original Hebrew. This is his translation. And just so you understand, why am I using his translation? Because in the Hebrew, texts like Ecclesiastes or even Proverbs or Job and these other ancient texts, even the works of the prophets, they were written in such a way that they were meant to be read aloud. So there was sort of like an harmonic structure to it. And if you've ever heard a Jew read the Torah, it almost sounds like it's a melody or a tune as they're reading it. There's a structure to it. It's very beautiful to listen to in its Hebrew form. And so what Dr. Zierveld has tried to do is try to translate in such a way where in English, it's not just translated literally, but translated in a way that flows with a similar harmonic structure. And he puts it this way. This is his translation of verse 1. I said to myself, all right, then, go ahead. Let me try it out. Eating, drinking, making merry, saturating yourself with what's pleasant. but it was no use. And if I were to translate his translation into a term that's very similar to understand, we could just put it this way. I thought to myself, okay, go ahead. See for yourself if it's true what the world says about its pleasures. And if what we looked at in our last session, this is a lot like Adam and Eve eating from the forbidden tree. They were tempted by the serpent. You know, you won't surely die. You know, why would he keep you from eating this one tree from all everything else in creation? Surely if you eat of it, you shall become like God, knowing good and evil. And so this temptation, this doubt that was introduced into the thought of Adam and Eve was, let's see if what the serpent says is true. And also, let's see if what God was really telling us is the truth or was the truth. Let's see for ourselves. We have divine wisdom, which is that which we have derived and gotten from our God, our Father, our Creator. So we look at that divine wisdom. But I really want to know for myself. I don't want to depend on God's wisdom and knowledge. I want to know for myself, firsthand knowledge, depend on myself, be self-sufficient. So I'm going to do what I wasn't supposed to do so I can gain knowledge whether that was really true. And in doing that, they essentially exchange the wisdom of God for the folly of men. So when you often hear wisdom, the wisdom of men, we're not talking about the wisdom of God. We're talking about folly. We're talking about foolishness. We're talking about the opposite of that. And this is really what Solomon says. I have the wisdom of God, but I really want my firsthand knowledge. I don't want to depend on what God has already revealed. I don't want to depend on what God has said. I want to know for myself whether this is true or not. And so he really ends up doing what Adam and Eve did. And we know how this ended for Adam and Eve. So why would it be any different for Solomon? And again, this is his end of life confession. This is him saying, this is how I started. Which begins to make sense how he fell into apostasy, how he began to fall away from the truth. And so that's chapter 2, verse 1. Now as you progress into verse 2 says as follows. It says, I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? So he begins to give us some of his findings, right? Like, okay, I'm going to go and enjoy myself and deny myself nothing. Here are some of my findings. And he says, well, laughter. He starts with laughter. Have you ever had a good laugh? You know, I was writing to one of my friends recently, and this is why you should usually talk in person or over the phone, but it was on text. And we were talking about, you know, how some of his personal struggles of walking in righteousness and being accountable. And I meant to write, it isn't easy when you're far and you're isolated from community. And instead of saying that, I ended up saying it's not easy when you're fat and isolated from community. And as soon as I read that, I'm like, oh, no. And I started laughing and he started laughing. And he's like, that's really harsh words. I'm like, I didn't mean it that way. A good laugh makes you feel good. And if you remember the last time that you really laughed and you like a belly laugh and you just couldn't sometimes stop from laughing, you know that it's a pleasure. You know that you enjoy it. It's fun. It's enjoyable. It's like medicine for the heart. But then this raises a question for Solomon. He's like, I enjoy this. This is great. But what's it for? What purpose does it serve? What purpose does pleasure serve, right? This is a question that we can ask ourselves. What purpose does pleasure serve? Now, we tend to assume that pleasure or associate pleasure with sin or vice or addiction. But that's not what's meant here. He's just meaning things that are pleasing. You know, if you really enjoy a steak, maybe it's medium rare or however you like it done, if you really enjoy that, or you really enjoy baking, or you really enjoy doing art. You know, these are things that are pleasing. What does it serve? What does pleasure serve? Any ideas? Anyone want to give a stab at it? Things that you enjoy. No one wants to give a stab? Have you ever thought about that before? Well, yeah, it makes you feel good, but why does it make you feel good? Why is it in our world? Why is it part of our life? Okay, something to look forward to enjoy. And who made that possible? Yeah, God. Yeah. So God created a world in which we can have pleasure, in which we can be pleased. God has put that as part of his creation. He wants us to enjoy creation. If you think about it, creation is not like a living torture every minute of every day. There are things that we enjoy and we enjoy to do and things we look forward to. And this is all part of God's good design for man. And so Solomon isn't understanding this. He's like, what is this for? You know, what's the point of this? But that's because he's not associating it with God. He's trying to go about this. You know, if you look at chapter 1 and verse 17, he's trying to grasp not only wisdom, but he's trying to grasp madness and folly. He's trying to go about this through the way of fallen man, of sinful man. If you think about the unbeliever, you know, they know a thing or two about pleasure. They know they like things just like anyone else does, but they don't understand it. And many times they get lost in it to the point that they begin to deviate from God's law and go into sin. And so we see that pleasure is one of the means in which God blesses his creation, blesses his creation. So this is one of his findings. Now we go to verse 3. I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly. Again, that's the part, right? He's trying to grasp foolishness. Till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I don't think or anyone here is a wine connoisseur, but if you were to be a wine connoisseur, especially if you're living out in the vineyards and the grapes of Niagara, or even if you just take a stroll down Niagara on the lake, you could probably understand Solomon's initial enthusiasm. And wine was a big thing in Israel. He was essentially saying, let's drink. Let's enjoy it. Let's enjoy wine. Let's enjoy good drink. Let's enjoy all that God has created. All kinds of wine, vintage wine, from the worst tasting to the best. Right? Like, I have no idea. When it comes to wine tasting, I try not to talk much about that because I've never been on one. But I have seen enough TV commercials that people said you bring you different kinds of wine and you sip each one. And I have no idea whether you're feeling a little bit drunk at the end or not. It depends, I suppose, how much you drink. But nonetheless, this is what you go through. And you're doing it as part of the taste processing, right? You're trying to enjoy the pleasure of wine. Now, personally, I don't like wine. I love it to use it for cooking. I don't like the taste of wine. But if you can think of anything else that you like in terms of food or drink, and saying, like, I tried various different kinds, maybe like a buffet, right? You take all these different kinds of meats. Or if you've ever been to a Brazilian restaurant, you know, Brazilian restaurants where they can bring all these different kinds of meat and they cut it each one. You got pork and you've got picanha and you've got steak and all these kinds, and you try each one and you're really enjoying it. You're trying to get a good flavor and trying to appreciate it. Well, that's what Solomon is doing here. He's like, I'm going to have that. I'm going to enjoy that. I'm going to give that a try. He wanted to see what the craze was all about. And he gave himself to wine, he says here, but not to the point of losing his mind. We could probably ask whether he had already, because he decided to put aside the wisdom of God and to seek his own wisdom. He was looking at how he could grasp foolishness, madness, the ways of this world. Why? So he can know what is good for man under the sun. It's like saying, God tells us what's good under the sun, but it's not enough for me. I need to figure out for myself. So again, we see the rebelliousness in his heart. That brings us to verses 4 to 8. We're at 4 to 8. I've put it together as a section because what we're about to see here in verses 4 to 8 is what I would call Project Eden. Project Eden. He starts with like these two different findings regarding just, you know, laughter and then about wine drinking. And then he gives us sort of projects like, I started a project. I started something grand. I started something I would probably call epic. You know, it seems like he's trying a little bit of everything, but there's this slight shift here beginning in verse 4. He attempts to recreate paradise. He attempts to recreate the Garden of Eden. Just look at verse 4. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. So just there. What was it that man was charged to do before the fall? He was charged to exercise dominion over the earth, over the beasts of the earth, over everything, to multiply and fill the earth. And we have understood that to mean he was called to cultivate creation into a civilization. you know, he wasn't expected he was going to live out sleeping on the grass every day. Eventually, at some point, he was going to start to build things. There's going to be a lot more. They were going to have to build things. They're going to have to build a society. So there's culture involved there. And here he says, I started to build houses. I had great construction projects. I was really trying to build something here. And verse 5. And I made myself gardens and parks and planted them all kinds of fruit trees. Again, he's trying to replicate Eden here. Adam and Eve had everything they needed in Eden. They had all kinds of fruits. They had all kinds of trees, all kinds of bushes from which they could eat from. And he says, I planted gardens. I made these great parks. I have fruit trees galore. There's nothing that I denied myself here. I brought everything in. And you go to verse 6. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. Pools of which to grow forests of growing trees. If you think about pools of water, you probably think about irrigation systems. Today, it's not that hard to imagine. We have all these intricate technology, piping systems. Back then, it was quite impressive for a civilization to have irrigation systems. It was to get water from one place, moving over to another. And what we see here is that he's got these great pools of water, and it's a system in which these pools never go out, they never go dry, and yet it's somehow this water ends up going into the garden itself, and it feeds all the trees. You kind of think of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. I'm not sure if you ever looked at that or read about that. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon was considered one of the ancient world's wonders. And we're probably given to think here that it probably paled in comparison to what Solomon built here. What Solomon built here with the wisdom that God had given him was something truly grand and admirable. It begins to makes sense why so many kings from afar came to see and visit Solomon for his wisdom. It wasn't just so they could hear him speak. They wanted to see what he was doing, what he was recreating. So then that's verse 6. We go to verse 7 now. And I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. Now in the ancient world, slaves were generally those who could not pay their debts. And so one of the ways in which they could pay, therefore, was servitude for a period of time. And if the slave wanted to continue under their master beyond that time permanently, there was a way under the law in which that could be done. But slaves had rights as well under the law of God. And if you were a slave of a very lofty and wise king like Solomon, you were treated really well. It was like almost being like an employee. I say almost because you couldn't just go out wherever you wanted. You did have to follow your instructions. And what we're seeing here in this image is he has this great garden. And because it's not easy to control free people, he's saying, I bought slaves and they have to do whatever I tell them to do. So I'm going to tell them to go and live in this garden, this project. So they don't really get to say yes or no. They're going to participate anyways, which they did. And then they started their own families. And they probably enjoyed it because his servitude in other places was probably not very pleasant at all. So they were enjoying this Eden-like project that he had going on. So he populated this paradise garden with his slaves, and these slaves built their families and their life, and then he populated with wildlife, beasts of the earth and birds of the air. Again, you see how he's trying to replicate Eden. He tries to fill the earth, in a sense, because it's very limited here, but he tries to do it, not just with mankind, but also with the beasts of the earth, the birds of the air. That's why he talks about flocks here and herds. And then he goes to verse 8. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines of the likes of the sons of man. When all of the above was not enough to replicate Eden, he probably did this and he said, there's something missing. I have everything here that was supposedly the Garden of Eden. There's something missing here. It's not right. So he brought in wealth and gold and silver and precious stones, great luxury. So you probably thought that if you were to actually walk through that garden, you'd probably look like, wow, this must be like what paradise looks like. It's so beautiful. It's so grand. I'd love to come here on like a tourist vacation, right? Like a resort. But he knew something was missing. This is something we often realize when we haven't gone often, but when Cindy and I have gone to resort. We enjoy the first few days of the food and the sun and the sea and the sand. But after about the third day, we're kind of like, there's something missing here. This feels very purposeless. It feels very empty. That's probably what Solomon was feeling like. Right? He's like, there's something missing here. There's got to be more to this. So he said, we'll bring singers then, music. Everyone likes music. God is the creator of music. There's a musical structure to all of creation. Let's bring some male and female singers. We're going to just sing songs, and we'll be able to bask in that in this garden. And he's realizing it's still not enough. It's still not enough. So then he brings in concubines. I'm going to keep it PG, all right? Parental guide. I'm not going to go into details. He brought in concubines. You know, kind of, I could just leave it at this. You know, Adam and Eve walked around naked, so they probably thought that's probably what was missing. And he added that to the mix. And it still wasn't enough. It still wasn't enough. And so he said, verse 9. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem, and my wisdom also remained with me. And verse 10, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not keep from them. When you think about it, he denied himself nothing, absolutely nothing. And he says, I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, in all my work. And this is the reward for all my toil. And then verse 11, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. I'm going to paraphrase this. He essentially said, I denied myself nothing. I'm the king. I am the one whom God has placed upon Israel's throne. There's a bit of pride here. Well, there is a lot of pride here. I have been given this wisdom from God. I have all this wealth and all this power. Should I not enjoy everything after all my hard work? I tried to live out the task that was given to Adam. I tried to replicate Eden to enjoy God's good creation, but it was all vanity. It was all hevel, a mere breath, a vapor cursed with futility due to the fall. What do you think was missing in this whole picture? I mean, there certainly is a problem with the structure itself. He tried to artificially create Eden. But what do you think was the problem with this Eden project? What was missing? What? I'll rephrase this in a way that really brings us to our conclusion for today. What made Eden a paradise? No sin. And?
Communication.
Okay, yeah. So, the two go hand in hand. You got communication with God. And that's because there's no sin. There's a perfect relationship between man and God. There's an unhindered relationship between man and God. And that's what was missing from his Project Eden. From the very beginning, his project was infected with sin. He began with a pride heart, a proud heart. He began with seeking after truth and wisdom from his own position instead of relying on what God has already revealed. There's a difference between affirming what God has declared and then trying to set out for yourself to judge whether it's true. It's a two different sets of mind. You can say, this is what God has revealed, and I've experienced this, and I can affirm this. Or I'm going to experience this, and I will affirm this. But what Solomon is no. I'm not satisfied with this. I need to know for myself in order to have certainty. So that he's already beginning with doubt in his mindset. And he tries to understand wisdom and folly. He's trying to understand the meaning of all the universe. He's trying to understand if everything is really fallen, if everything is really futile and vain and just a mere breath or a vapor. So he begins his Project Eden. He begins it on the wrong step with sin. And he just continues to muck it up with sin, continues to make it worse. because he begins with them, then he begins to bring slaves into the project, then he begins to bring in concubines, and it's no paradise. And it probably would be a paradise for those who like to go to Las Vegas. So what was missing? Oh, communication with God? Yeah. I'll make it a bit more central than that. God himself was missing from the picture. God himself was missing from the picture. Everything had to be in reference to God. In order for man to enjoy God's good creation, it must be enjoyed within the parameters that God has set for man to enjoy it. And this is why Solomon was never satisfied, because instead of drinking from the endless fountains of life that God gives us, he instead goes after broken cisterns of water. And he's never satisfied. And so if we understand what made the original paradise paradise, we understand it's God. And as we're looking at this from New Testament eyes, we might ask, what is the paradise that God has secured for us? Remember when Jesus was on the cross beside the criminal and he said, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. What was it that Jesus promised that converted criminal? Truly, truly, you shall be with me in paradise. Paradise. The word, key word there is paradise, okay? We tend to say heaven, but that is not the word that the gospel uses. That is not the word that, in that text, in Luke chapter 23, verse 43, paradisos is the Greek, paradise. And it really does call back to this perfect relationship that man had with the Father, with God, as he walked with him in the garden in the beginning. Paradise. And so Solomon can't replicate this paradise. He can't get into this paradise. He yearns for paradise. It's a yearning in all of man's heart. But paradise can only be found in the Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who mends man's relationship. He's the one who brings man back into fellowship with God in order to walk in paradise. And it's a paradise in a sense in the present, in terms of unbroken fellowship with God. But it's also a paradise for the future, knowing that it's going to fully manifest in everything we do. In every aspect of reality, God is going to make everything new again. And we're going to be living with him in the new heavens and the new earth. And so we know that paradise right now is a here and not yet, just like his kingdom. It's associated with his kingdom. It's here and not yet. It's here amongst his people. It's here wherever God is given the honor that he is due. It's not yet, because it's not yet fully saturated the entire earth and all of human society. But the day will come when Christ returns. Well, that will become a reality. All right, well, if there aren't any other questions or comments, then I'll close with a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that as we have continued to dive deep into the book of Ecclesiastes, we've been learning more about you and also learning more about our present state of being and our life here under the sun, our life here on earth, and how everything needs to be brought in reference to you. Everything needs to be brought subject to you. We recognize, Lord, that we can't really enjoy your good creation unless it's in reference to you, unless it's according to your word and your revelation, your will. We understand we can't really enjoy everything you've given us unless you're at the center of everything. If we don't have a restored fellowship or relationship with you, everything is vanity. Everything is meaningless. Everything is like a vapor. But when we have you, because we have you, Christ, we can enjoy everything. So thank you, Lord, for what you've given us. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us. Would you continue to minister to us through your word? Would you continue to minister to us later this morning with our service? And would you bless on this particular day our mothers for all the hard work they do for our families, for the way in which they image your grace and your mercy and your love to their families? It is one of the ways in which they manifest and reflect the gospel to all people, and for most especially to their children. May you be glorified, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by the Cantaro Institute. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not commercialize or alter this material without the express written consent of the Cantaro Institute.